First, I'll get my Bible and my notes. I had a math professor one time who was trying to teach us functions of complex variables, which is a subject designed especially to put you to sleep. But his ploy was to take bits of chalk and toss them at someone whose head was down, who was obviously heading towards unconsciousness. Then another teacher that I didn't have, but I heard that was on the campus, his method was he kept an empty trash can next to his desk, and when he saw people nodding off, he would just kind of accidentally kick that thing against the wall behind him and made terrible noise, and anybody that was drowsing came out of it right away. Now, my ploy is to let you go ahead and go to sleep. I've always thought that the best thing you can do when your eyes get so heavy you can't keep them open is to close them. And that goes good in class, too. If your eyes just get heavy, and you know, you're not learning anything while you're trying to keep your eyes open. Anyway, so just close them. Now, the trick there, of course, is to have someone sitting nearby you to give you the elbow if you start to snore or something like that. So you're going to be embarrassed if you don't. I see our musician left, the one who was providing the accompaniment during the hymn. It was a marimba, I think, I heard. Did you hear that during the hymn? Oh, well. Another thing that we could do would be to act out Acts 10:23. So let's turn to Acts 10:23, and we'll start there today in our study of Acts. What's happening here in Acts 10:23 is that the three men who came to Joppa to fetch Peter from the house of Cornelius, one of them was a Roman soldier, and two of them were servants in the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius, after he had a message or an appearance by an angel in his house, the angel telling him, basically, send for Peter, and he's going to give you further information about what you need to know. Cornelius sent these three men on a two-day walk from the city of Caesarea to the town of Joppa to get Peter. Now, they've arrived in Joppa, and they came to the house of Simon the Tanner, where Peter was staying. And Peter went down to see these men. The Holy Spirit told him, go down and see these men. And don't ask any questions. Just go talk to them, the Holy Spirit told Peter. So in verse 21, it says, Peter went down to the men who were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. I'm the person you're looking for. Now, why have you come here? So in verse 22, they say, well, Cornelius, the centurion, who's a righteous man and one that fears God, and he has good reputation amongst all the nation of the Jews, he was advised by God or warned by God to send for you into his house. That is, to send for you, Peter, to come to his house and to hear words of you. Now, they didn't know any more than that. Cornelius didn't know any more than that. That angel that appeared to Cornelius didn't tell him any more than that. The angel said, Cornelius, your alms, your gracious living, your alms, your prayers have come up as a memorial to God. God has seen this, and he says, God wants you to send to Joppa and fetch this one called Simon Peter and have him come down here. So Cornelius immediately got these three men together told them to go to Joppa and find Peter, and that's what they did, and that's all they knew. So they couldn't give Peter any more information than that. So Peter, as you know, had just had this vision when he was up on the housetop, that God had caused him to see this vision concerning unclean and clean animals being let down in a big sheet, and God telling Peter to kill and eat them, to sacrifice them and eat them. And this was all very strange, and Peter was still trying to put all these things that had happened in just the course of a few hours, put them together and tried to make some sense of them. And as a matter of fact, he hasn't made much sense of them yet, except he knows that the Lord told him to do something. And the first thing he told him to do was meet with these three men. So in Acts 10:23, then he, that is Peter, called them in and lodged them. So apparently he had a good relationship with Simon the Tanner. Anyhow, he invited these men to come into Simon the Tanner's house to have something to eat and to spend the night. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So here are the people that are beginning the day's walk from Joppa to Caesarea, actually 2 days' walk. It's about 32 miles, 35 miles, depending on how many detours you take. Now, when you're walking, I suppose you take as few detours as you can. Anyway, there were the two servants of Cornelius. There was the Roman soldier of Cornelius's cohort. And then there were there was Peter. That's four. And then Acts 11:12 says, where Peter is relating these events again to some people in Jerusalem, he said, "The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting, and moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house." So we find in Acts 11:12 a tiny bit more information that there were six other Christian men from Joppa who went with Peter and these three servants, and the two servants and the soldier. And the next day they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. That's the part of walking from Joppa to Caesarea. That's the part we should, if we were in Sunday school, we would reenact that part right now to keep everybody awake. A couple of passes, three or four passes around the auditorium, which would wake us up and cause us to be much more attentive. That's all I have to offer. Just that thought. I'm not even going to do that. Now, we talked some about Caesarea before. It's good to know when you're studying Acts, we're going to get over time, a lot of geography and a lot of history. It's very important that we do. Now, it's important from the standpoint of, for one thing, being able to place ourselves into an environment as well as we can when we're 20 centuries away in time from the events that occurred. How can we, even in our imaginations, understand what people were going through or what they were doing in those days to try to understand what the Bible is saying in the context of those times? Well, we can to some degree. People are people everywhere. And to the extent that we can, through the study of society and the study of history and what is happening, if we can make the people in those days seem more like people rather than some historical imagination or something like that, then I believe it is more. It can be more educational to do that. Likewise with the geography, if you can tell what people are doing and where they're going and those sorts of things, that it's important. So we will have certainly ample opportunity as we go through the book of Acts, at least, especially from now on. We start talking about the missionary journeys and all the places where Paul and Barnabas and others of the apostles went and what they did there and the kind of people they met and what sort of people they were whom they met. So to some extent, we will get into that. As I mentioned before, Caesarea is the Roman capital of Judea at this time, at the time of Christ and at the time of Peter and of Paul. It was located by the sea, about, as I mentioned, 32 miles north of Joppa, and it's about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So it's right in that area. If you're looking on a map in your Bible, you can see it right there. Herod the Great began to build the city in 25 B.C., and he completed it in 13 B.C., and he named it Caesarea in honor of Augustus Caesar, who was the emperor or the princeps at that time. And he, Herod, made it the Roman capital of Judea. It was a busy seaport, a lot of commercial activity going on there, a lot of military activity. The city was the headquarters of the Roman army for Judea and Syria. And so there was general headquarters there for, command headquarters for six or seven legions, which were stationed in Judea and Syria at about this time. In this city also was some tremendous buildings and architecture there at the time, which have fairly recently, in the 20th century at least, archaeologists have uncovered quite a bit of it. But it was such a magnificent place in those days that we're talking about that it was quite often called Little Rome. So you can imagine that if they were calling it Little Rome, it must have been a pretty nice place, pretty busy place, very active. Here lived Philip the Evangelist with his four daughters who were prophetesses. Here Paul was imprisoned for 2 years. And during the 2 years that Paul was in Caesarea, he appeared before Felix and before Festus and before King Agrippa. So a lot of events took place there during Paul's life, and very important things also concerning the growth of the church and things like that. The city was active until about the year 1256 A.D. Now, that's a long time. That's 1,200 more years that this city, after the time we're talking about, 1,200 more years that this city was a center of commerce and society. An Egyptian sultan in 1256 captured the city, destroyed all the walls, and destroyed most of the buildings. And so for several centuries, the city lay in ruins. There were people there, but as far as the city was concerned, only broken pottery, broken buildings, portions of gates and castles, fragments of granite, things that you see when you see pictures of various scenes of antiquity in Greece or Rome or Palestine, places where there are really old things are there, things sticking up out of the sand, marble columns sticking up out of the dirt. In the harbor, which was a wonderful man-made harbor, there were barriers on both sides of the harbor, man-made, which were made out of huge hunks of concrete, huge pieces of man-made concrete. And even until recent times, some of that has been sticking up over above the water whenever the tide was out, especially. The Department of Antiquity of the Government of Israel has in recent decades, I would say from the middle of the 1920s through perhaps the present time, but at least for several decades, undertook the excavation of Caesarea. And they found a big castle that the Crusaders has built in Caesarea. They found a theater and an amphitheater and an arena. And they dug even deeper, and they found during the times of Judean history that we're talking about now, they found a synagogue. They found the pavement of a Jewish synagogue, that is the foundation of a Jewish synagogue. So it's been speculated whether that synagogue was the place that Peter and Paul actually went to. Did Philip actually go to that particular synagogue and teach there? Maybe, maybe not. Caesarea was a pretty big place and would have had quite a number of synagogues. But if there was one there during that time, those apostles probably did visit it. In the theater that they uncovered, they found an inscribed stone which bore the names of Pilate and Tiberius. And this is interesting because it's the first time that Pilate's name had been found on an inscription. Well, you can read a lot more about about Caesarea and the surrounding areas online or in various publications. So here we are back in Acts 10:24, and now this group of 10 is coming into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, probably outside, probably standing outside, maybe had some people with him, but at least he was outside waiting for them. And he was he made sure that all his family and friends were going to be available to meet with Peter when he got to town. This verb in here that says he waited for them, Cornelius waited for them or was waiting for them, indicates that he was looking forward to their visit and was very eager. And we know what his eagerness was for. His eagerness was to hear what Peter had to say, to hear the Word of God, to hear the Gospel. Now, at the time that Peter and the group are walking into town, and when they walk up to Cornelius, wherever it was, close to Cornelius' house, wherever it was that he met them, at that time, Cornelius didn't know what the message was going to be. In fact, I'm not sure that Peter knew what the message was going to be. I believe that Peter would have been pretty sure that he was going to be preaching the Gospel there. But as to what kind of a crowd he was going to have and who he was going to see, this was still going to be a surprise to him. But Cornelius was eagerly looking forward to it. And so he gathered all his family and friends together to hear him. So, verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Says, both the King James Version and the New American Standard say that he worshipped Peter. Cornelius worshipped Peter. Now it's interesting to see then something about what this word worshipped might have to say, might mean. It's the word proskuneo perhaps. I don't know where the accent falls. Someone in the Greek class know where the accent falls in that word? On the epsilon. I guess that. It often does. On the penultimate syllable. Somewhat like Spanish, no doubt. If Spanish is not accented, the accent's on the penultimate syllable. This is the aorist active indicative of proskuneo, to make obeisance or to do reverence or homage, sometimes by kissing the hand. Now, the question was Cornelius actually trying to worship Peter as some kind of a divine being? Or was he merely showing honor to someone for whom he had great respect? Now, the thing is, it says that he fell down at his feet, so he's bowing down before Peter. More than just a bow or a handshake or some kind of obeisance, but he's actually down on his knees before Peter. And in verse 26, we see Peter actually tells him, stand up, I myself also am a man. So the fact that Peter emphasizes that he, Peter, is a man rather than some kind of a divine person means that he wants Cornelius to be sure not to worship him as an angel or as a god. Now, Robertson says that the word here probably means reverence, like the Old English usage, and not actual worship, though Peter took it that way. And I don't know why Robertson would say that, A.T. Robertson, great Greek scholar, that it didn't mean actual worship, but Peter took it that way. Well, I take it that since Peter took it that way, that's the way it was. It seems like it would be. We go to, first of all, can this word, or does this word show up in Greek as a word meaning actual worship of gods, or does it just show up as meaning giving honor to someone that you're meeting? Perhaps you're meeting someone important to you for the first time, and you want to show them some kind of an honor until you get to know each other better. You're calling each other by Mr. and Mrs. and that sort of thing until you get to know each other better. But in tracing through this word then in some of the Greek usage, it was very interesting. First of all, this word is used lots and lots of times in Greek. And so it's there are many, many of the old Greek authors that use this word in one context or another. And I'm just going to give you one example and show you the kind of rabbit tracks you can get lost on in trying to trace these things down. Now, the quotation that I found was in the writings of Aristophanes. And in one of the plays of Aristophanes, he's got a character called Demosthenes, who in the particular play, which was called The Knights, K-N-I-G-H-T-S, The Knights of Aristophanes, Demosthenes was one of the characters, and he was deliberately named for one of the generals of the Peloponnesian War. In fact, there are two characters in The Knights, one called Nicias and one called Demosthenes, who were famous generals in the Peloponnesian War. Well, the thing is about this play, The Knights, it's a criticism of an actual Athenian leader named Cleon. He was one of the most powerful people in Athens during the time of Aristophanes. Now, Aristophanes was born in 435 B.C. This was after the Persian and Greek Wars. We'll talk a little bit more later on in this chapter about one of the battles of the Greco-Persian War, because it occurred near the town of Miletus. But Herodotus was the historian of Greece, and he was born in 485 B.C., and Aristophanes about 435 B.C., so about 50 years later. So that's around the time frame. So Cleon, this famous man in Greece, had once brought Aristophanes up on charges of embarrassing the city in front of foreigners. Well, Aristophanes was a playwright. He wrote plays which were satirical and sometimes viciously attacking people, although not by name, by reference, so that when you went to the play, you knew who was being attacked. And so Aristophanes wrote this play. There were foreign people there, and it was one of Aristophanes' particular plays, and Cleon thought that this embarrassed the city in front of foreigners, and so he brought Aristophanes up on charges and charged him with some crime for doing that. Well, Aristophanes didn't forgive him for that. He held a grudge for that, and so he wrote The Knights in order to skewer Cleon. And so in the play, there's a man called Demos, which means the citizen body. This man, Demos, is not very bright, and this is Cleon. Everybody knew that. And he had two slaves, Nicias and Demosthenes. And so these were the names of two of the prominent generals in the Peloponnesian War. And these slaves are displeased with the way Demos' steward, a certain Paphlagonian, who was the steward in the play, and therefore he was in charge of a household. And so this was the character, this Paphlagonian character, was the character that was supposed to be Cleon. So Cleon was this steward, and he had been mistreating both Demos and the other slaves. So they discover that the way to remove this Paphlagonian from power is for him to be replaced by a sausage seller. A sausage seller. Now, I hope that I have whetted your appetite to go read the Knights of Aristophanes, because I'm going to stop with it right there. It's not really profitable to have done even as much as I've already done of that, let alone to do any more. So I think I'll leave it there. But I'll go back now to the place where this word proskuneo is used, and it's used in a speech by this character, Demosthenes. He says, "First, put down all your gear, then worship the earth and the gods." He says in this play, "First, put down all your gear, then worship the earth and the gods." All right, now this is an example of where you find a Greek word used in Greek literature, which indicates that the word was actually used in the sense of worship, not just in giving honor to some other citizen. Now that's rather the long way around. Sometimes the next word I have to discuss later on, in a few verses down, has no You can't find it at all in Greek literature. It looks like it's a word that Luke invented. That's okay. People have to invent words. People have to think up words. Have you ever thought, who thought up the word humongous? That's the word that came to my mind when I was thinking about this. Okay, who was the first person to use the word humongous? Where did it come from? You can think, well, huge, you know, that was part of it. Mongous, I don't know where that comes from. Anybody have a clue? I'll bet the Oxford English Dictionary doesn't even know. I bet you that Logos doesn't even know. That would be Libronics. Anyhow, we don't care. But where do words come from? And so later on we'll see one that possibly Luke put together himself, because it doesn't show up any, well, it shows up in one form, one other place. So we'll get there when we get there. Well, the fact that Peter took it this way is a good indication also that the word is used in the sense of actual worship of God. Now, the commentator Fourneau, he's a French commentator on the book of Acts, he says, Cornelius was not an idolater and would not have honored Peter as a god. While I take exception with that comment as well, Cornelius would not have had to been an idolater to try to worship Peter. He could have worshipped him in the sense that Cornelius, recall, just 2 days before, had seen an actual person sent by God, an angel sent by God. Now, that's a person that you would fall down in front of, you know, an angel, although he didn't at the time, but you could have. Or Jesus Christ appeared sometimes to people, and certainly would be appropriate to worship the Lord Jesus Christ if he appeared to you. So he wouldn't have had to be an idolater. He was wrong if he thought Peter was a god. Certainly, Cornelius was wrong. Peter was not a god. Let's look at Acts chapter 14 and the incident with Paul and Barnabas for kind of a parallel to this activity. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. As we know, Cornelius was very well versed in the ways of the Jews, in their society, and in their religion. And so it wouldn't have taken much at all to explain to Cornelius that where true worship should be directed. Who should be worshipped? It should be the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ should be worshipped. And Cornelius would have picked that up instantly. Okay, but here are some people in Acts chapter 14 who no way they were going to pick this up instantly, only the hard way and over a long period of time. So here they are in Derbe and Lystra, and they preach the Gospels in the cities of Lycaonia. And there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from birth, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, and steadfastly looking on him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. That is, Paul steadfastly looking at this man, that is, judging his character and what he was thinking, he perceived that he had faith to be healed. So he said with a loud voice, "Stand up upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." So here are these people who had no introduction to Christianity at all. They were not Jews either, so they had no idea of any of the religious background of the Jews. What they were, their frame of reference was Roman or Greek or a combination thereof of mythology and gods. And so every bush, every tree, every rock, every cloud, everything that they saw had a god in it, as far as they were concerned. Now they see Paul and Barnabas having healed this guy. They're saying the gods are come down. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Then the great priest, the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was in their city or near their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. I mean, they immediately threw this together. The people and the priests, the word got around instantly. And they got animals, they brought animals, and they were going to sacrifice animals and throw flowers and everything, whatever they did in their ceremonies, because of this activity, because Barnabas and Paul were there, and they thought they were gods. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. I mean, this was, they went to great extremes, had to go to great extremes to get these people's mind off the idea that they were gods. And they said, verse 15, "Sir, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you." We're the same as you are. He's saying, we're flesh and blood. We think the way you do. We look the way you do. We act the way you do. And we're trying to preach to you that you turn away from these vanities. And the vanities are the oxen that they're going to offer, the flowers that they're going to throw, the worship that they're going to give to God. Turn away from these empty things, these vanities, and turn unto the living God, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in time past allowed all nations to walk in their own way. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they scarcely restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So even with all this effort of tearing their clothes and proclaiming themselves to be just ordinary men and teaching them that what we're really trying to do is redirect your thoughts from those empty things of your life to a living God, they scarcely were able to convince anyone. Now, contrast that with the fact that Peter tells Cornelius in verse 26 of Acts 10, he says, "Now stand up." He says, "I myself also am a man." And Cornelius stood up and he didn't need any further persuasion that way. But when Paul and Barnabas ran into these people, they were running into people who had no inkling of an idea that there was a Jehovah God, that there was a single God, the way we understand it. They had no idea of that at all. And so Saul and Barnabas many times were placed in situations where they had to teach people from the very, very basics, before the basics. I mean, pre-basics. Just imagine what it would be like to witness to someone who had never heard of God, let alone Jesus Christ. Where do you start? Well, where Saul and Barnabas started is probably a good place to start as any with someone like that. If you run into someone like that, well, you're going to find in society, and maybe you already have, lots of people right here in the United States in cities like Austin who have maybe heard the word God because they live in America and watch enough TV to hear the word God spoken or maybe even preached once in a while, but have no inkling of an idea of what it's all about. And have to be witnessed to from the very beginning, from the very pre-basics that I'm talking about. So back in Acts 10, Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man. I'm just a man myself." Now, why did Peter have to correct Cornelius? Very important that Cornelius be corrected quickly right here on the spot. First of all, giving honor to Peter distorts the message, because the focus is supposed to be kept on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when witnessing for Christ, make sure that the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the individual. This is the concept of the word keirux or kerugma in the Bible, which is translated preaching, or keirux is the preacher, the kerugma is the preaching, and the keruso is the act of preaching. And preaching is the concept that there is a message that we are to proclaim, and that message is the Word of God. And the Kerux's job is to pass on that message to the people that need to hear it. like the town crier comes into town and speaks out the news, or the messenger on the battlefield goes from one general to another, or from one battle unit to another, carrying a battle message. And this message must be carried, it must be ungarbled, and it must not be mixed in with anything else other than the message itself. And so the Kerukh, or the preacher, is not talking about himself, he's not promoting himself, he is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he steps down from his pulpit or from his dais or from when the Kerukh steps down from giving the news to the town, he becomes an ordinary citizen again. He can talk about whatever he wants to. But in his job as the preacher or as the Kerukh, as the deliverer of the message, he must stick to the message so that it's understood. And that's what Peter is saying here. This is what Peter knows, is that if Cornelius and these other people are allowed to worship Peter and to think of Peter as somebody, the whole message is going to get distorted. And we see Peter keeping the message down through the next few verses of this passage, keeping the message directly on Jesus Christ. So it's the message that's important, not the messenger. So now in verse 27. As he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Well, I believe it's at this verse right here when Peter steps across the threshold into this house and sees these people waiting to hear him. This is where the things came together in his mind. All of the things that were mixed up in his mind prior, the things, whatever he was thinking concerning the vision that he saw on the housetop, whatever he thought was behind these men who came to Joppa to bring him to Cornelius' house, whatever they talked about on the way, I don't know, I'd like to have heard some of the conversation during the 2 days walk back to Caesarea from Joppa, whatever he was thinking, here at least at this point, He has got it together, because now he has connected the vision on the rooftop with what he has seen as he steps across the threshold of this house. And what he sees is a group of people. And those people are Gentiles. Cornelius is Gentile, his soldiers are Gentiles, his family is Gentiles, and his servants are Gentiles. So I should not call any man holy or unclean. God has shown this to me. Therefore, in verse 29, he says, I came to you without gainsaying, or as the NASB says, without raising any objection. I came without raising any objection when I was sent for, so I ask for what reason you have sent for me. God showed me that I should not call anything unclean or clean, therefore I came to you without asking any questions as soon as your messengers came and got me. So now I'm asking you why it is that you have sent for me. Without gainsaying is not the same word that you find in Titus for gainsaying, which is antilego, to speak against, but this is anantiretos. Without answering back, or without complaining, or without objections. Now the antilego person in Titus is called a gainsayer in the King James Version. But the gainsayer, an old English word, meaning someone who speaks against something. And that's the meaning of the word antilego, to speak against something. Somebody who has opposing opinions and stands up and talks about it and opposes what you have to say. That's the gainsayer. This person who is not raising any objection, the act of not raising an objection is different in the sense that God has told Peter to go with these men, and yet Peter was Jewish and he didn't want to consort with Gentile people. At least that was his posture up until now. And yet he didn't raise any objection when God told him to do it. He went ahead and did it. He went so far as to invite the three into Simon the Tanner's house, lodge them there, walk with them, and now he's appearing at the Gentile's house. So he has found this house here full of people, and he's beginning to understand. Now, this is the word I couldn't find any other uses of in the Greek literature. We see this word in Acts 19:36, and this word is used in Alexander's speech to the Ephesian mob. We might look at Acts 19 just for interest here. This man, Alexander, which shows up in verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. So here was a big mob in Ephesus risen up against Paul, in fact, for raising a big uproar because of Paul's teaching there, and the fact that that Paul's teaching, as far as they were concerned, was undermining the sales of trinkets and gadgets and silver things at the temple of Diana. So they had a big mob, and now the Jews put Alexander forward, and he wanted to talk to the people, but when they knew Alexander was a Jew, this is verse 34 of chapter 19. When they knew that he was a Jew, everybody with one voice for about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So here is the Ephesian mob calling out and not letting Alexander talk. Now the town clerk came along and quieted the people. He said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that doesn't know that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the images which fell down from Jupiter?" So here's Alexander saying this. "Now, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against," and that's where this word anantiretos shows up again in Scripture. "You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought here other men who are neither robbers of temples nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies. Let them accuse one another," or that way. So he's offering some kind of speech to the mob to get them to quiet down and perhaps not to kill Paul. But he says the fact that Ephesus is a town of which worships Diana is not something that anybody can raise objections to. Everybody knows that this is the case. So why not just handle things according to the law? If you've got a problem with somebody, bring it to the law. They've got a problem with you, they'll bring it to the law. Anyway, that's where that word, without answering back or without objections, is used again. As soon as Peter understood that he was expected to go visit Cornelius, then he raised no further objection. The Holy Spirit told him not to raise an objection, and he didn't raise an objection. But now he was stepping over the line of Jewish custom. So he asks these people, "For what reason have you invited me here?" Now verse 30. We'll stop at 10 minutes after. Verse 30. "Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." So here's Cornelius relating to Peter what had happened to him just 4 days before. 4 days ago. The round trip travel time from Caesarea to Joppa and back was 4 days walking. So they really made tracks. They didn't waste any time at all. The angel appeared in white clothing, or as the New American Standard Version says, in shining garments, he says. But whatever it was, it appeared to Cornelius as someone dressed in white or perhaps shining clothing. And Cornelius continues in verses 31 and 32 to tell what the angel said. Tell Peter what the angel said. "And this angel said, 'Cornelius, Your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, and when he comes, he shall speak to you. Immediately, therefore, I sent to you, and you have well done that you are come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded you of God. Now, there is a very telling verse, and we'll stop on this verse and pick it up in the next class, which will be next Sunday evening, the Lord willing. But here we are entering into the portion of Scripture where Peter is going to preach the gospel to the people in Cornelius' house. And it's a very, very interesting and powerful passage of Scripture. And I was thinking, Bob, that I was thinking of dealing with Ephesians chapter 2, especially the verse from verse 11 on, in parallel with this. We have here Peter's first preaching of the gospel to Gentiles, and Ephesians 2:11 and through the end of the chapter, you have Paul's writing to Gentiles about the gospel, talking about the same thing, that God has made peace, has reconciled both in one, made of two, one new man, and all that. And I thought it might be valuable to talk about that. You and I can talk about that later, but that's what I'm thinking of. And to deal with, you mentioned reconciliation this morning. I thought we might deal with reconciliation, not only, well, as you pointed out today, that reconciliation is not between man and man. It's not even between Jew and Gentile. It's between Jew and God and between Gentile and God. And so both are made one new man. So we'll do that if it works out well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the teaching we derive from them. We thank you for the encouragement we get to ourselves to be witnesses for Christ and to learn what to say to people in various walks of life and who have various opinions, as to bring their minds around to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to faith in Christ for salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.